In years gone by, on the first Sunday of the year, we would often have like a what you might call a vision Sunday, where we would lay out an idea of what we're going to try and do, what God's calling us to do, or where God's calling us to go. And just so you know, we do have an idea of that. We do have a set of priorities that we're really working with. Everyone wants to see that. Really happy to share that with you. But some time ago, we thought it's probably not the best thing to do on the first Sunday of the year. Because if we set out a vision and then everybody gets behind it, we all think, oh, great, we're really proud. If we set out a vision and nobody gets behind it, it makes us just feel really depressed and sad. And, you know, we just resolved probably a few years ago that we wouldn't do Vision Sundays like that. Important as vision is, but what we would do is this, that every year at the first Sunday, we would say this, our goal is this, is to get to December more like Jesus than we are today. You know, and if we do that, you know, God will take us on this journey and it'll be so, so exciting. But that is simply our goal. That's our vision as a church, that we want to become more like Jesus. We want to love more, more loving to those people around us, more obedient, more surrendered. I loved it when it said in there, more surrendered to Jesus. He's tempting to say, put your hands up if you want to be more surrendered to Jesus. Ooh, tricky. But more surrender to what God has got for our lives. Less caring about what I want and more caring about what he wants. More content just to be in the Father's presence. You know, I want to get older and older, more and more content just to be in the Father's presence. Knowing that he loves me and has a plan for me. I want to be more offended with sin in my own life. I want it to hurt more because I want to love Jesus more. And I want to get to December 2026 more faithful, more fruitful, and more thankful. So let me just pray. And then that's not the start of Genesis, by the way. But then we're just going to pray for that. And then we'll dive into Genesis. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your son, Jesus, to be this embodiment of you. Jesus, I thank you that you are the exact representation of God the Father. You are one. And Lord Jesus, all of us here, we're gathering together in this hall at the beginning of January, but we want to get to December at the end, more like you, Lord Jesus. And I pray, Holy Spirit, would you come and fall on us right now? That you would shape us and you would hone us and those little rough edges that are on us, Lord, I pray by December, polish them up, O Lord, to reflect you more clearly. Those things that we don't really want to let go of, I want to ask, O Lord, that our clench on those things would just be released, that we would be more keen to follow after you and be obedient to you. So we ask, Holy Spirit, come and fall on us afresh. Amen. My car didn't start this morning. Really annoying. I mean, not overly money. It is quite old. It's 40 years old. I really quite like it. But when the cold weather's there, the battery just doesn't work. So I rang up. I thought I'd ring Dean. And Dean's my neighbour. And I said, Dean, are you at church yet? He said, yeah, I am. But I can come and pick you up. Great. Thanks, mate. Really appreciate it. Dean got in his car, traveled. And then we said, oh, yeah, I was a little bit late this morning because I was just preparing us, doing a big PowerPoint, all those sorts of things. And he said, oh, and basically, okay, correct me, Dean, if I'm wrong, okay. But Dean, a few years ago, was just like thinking about faith. Dean, come up. Okay, that's really mean. I'll tell it for you, okay. Unless you really want. And he just said, I'm really interested about faith. So basically, Dean started reading the Bible. And where did he start? Genesis. Because he thought, I can't remember the phrase you used, Dean, but it's like, I need to sort this thing out once and for all. So he started in Genesis and started to read it. And then actually, you know, the story is like, he's the best, well, I wouldn't say this, my best neighbor, but he's four doors down. But I just love it because we're together on this like journey of faith, trying to work out what it means to love Jesus with all our heart and soul. And I am really excited about starting Genesis, just so you know, because we've never preached through the whole book of Genesis before, but last year I read through it as a devotional and I just thought, I'm just going to read this thing through, not with an intention to preach, but I just thought, oh, and as I read it, I thought, this is an amazing book that can shape our lives. It's filled with intrigue. It's filled with family dynamics. It's filled with promises of God. It's filled with miracles of provision. It's filled with men and women, just like you and me, like trying and failing to follow Jesus and working out the consequences of it. It's full of God being faithful. And if we can read Genesis, it lays a foundation for all of a Christian worldview. To understand like the world from a Christian perspective, we really have to get hold of Genesis. And then if you want to talk about being more like Jesus, John chapter 1, I'm just going to read these verses before we read Genesis. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," meaning Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made was made." So when we're looking at the story of Genesis, we are actually talking about Jesus. Right, let me just get my glasses so I can read the thing. Okay. So we're going to go through Genesis. We're going to go all the way from Genesis 1 to Genesis 50. That's quite a lot, but we're going to start today and we're going to finish in Easter. We've got a joint service when Phil Wilthew is coming from King's Arms in Bedford, and he'll be preaching. But so apart from that, we're going to try and run all the way through. Clearly, we're not going to do everything because there's 50 chapters, but we're just going to pull out the key verses and the key things that we can understand that will really help us live our lives in London today. It's not just an ancient story, it's a story that's going to really help us. And also, if you're just quite interested to know how do we decide to do Genesis, well, we rotate our preaching rota, goes through this rotation that we try and do term by term. We try and picture a biblical theme. So we've done parables and doctrine, just a theme from the Bible. We try and preach a lifestyle theme, as in last term, sent out in the city. And then we try and preach a book of the Bible, an expository book, where we just go through it and see where it leads us. So that's how we've done it. And now we've landed at Genesis. Are you ready? I'm going to read the whole of Genesis chapter 1. It shouldn't take too long. And we've got lots of, if you get bored with it, there's lots of nice pictures up there, okay, to try and keep you interested. But we're going to read the whole of it. But really, we're just going to focus on the first few verses of Genesis. Okay, are we ready? Yeah. Got my pointer and my Bible. There you go. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water.' So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, 'Let the water under the sky be gathered together in one place and let dry ground appear.' And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered the waters he called there seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, 'Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it according to their various kinds.' And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he also made the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, 'Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky.' So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, and said, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every fruit that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creation that he had done. There you go. Did the images work?
Yes, right.
Okay. Fantastic. So we're just going to focus on the first few verses, but it's just really good sometimes to get a grasp of what the whole chapter is saying. And you can imagine, like, sometimes these verses being read out in festivals in Jerusalem, you know, many, many thousands of years ago, they'd been read out. You can imagine groups of Levites going around to different communities in the Sinai desert, reading some of these verses out, and that basically they're reading them out to say, do you know what? God has got a plan. God is behind it all, and he has a plan. It's widely thought that Moses wrote much of Genesis, but it was also a number of other people that sort of like contributed to it. And it probably the book of Genesis was finalized in about the 5th century. But it was to help people see that God is behind it all. Now, every worldview attempts to explain where the world came from, what has gone wrong, and how we can sort it out. But Genesis shows us this. That before anything was, God was. Before anything else. That he turned emptiness into abundant life. And that the universe is created in a good way, with order and structure. And that we are created to be in relationship with him. And we have a responsibility to look after it. C.S. Lewis... I just need to tell you this. Did anyone hear a program on the radio last week about C.S. Lewis and an evacuee? Only me, okay. It was the best bit of radio I've heard. If I could do sort of like, you know, pick of the week, pick of the year. And I listened on a radio program called Illuminated on Radio 4. It's talking about C.S. Lewis and evacuee that went to live. It's really good. I'm not going to explain it now. But it just made me read a lot more of C.S. Lewis in the last few days. And I thought, oh, I love it. But C.S. Lewis says this about Genesis, that it's not primarily a scientific textbook. If you're looking for scientific answers to how the world came into being, Genesis is not the right book. Because you'll be asking questions that Genesis isn't even asking. You'll be looking for answers there, and it won't provide it because it's not a scientific text. But is it true? Yes, we would assert, yes, it is absolutely true. But does it give us all of the answers of how creation took place? No. It's limited, but it doesn't mean to say that it's not true. It doesn't have to be exhaustive and tell us every single bit about creation to realize that it is still true. Now, I mentioned this at the carol service. I really quite like these guys. If you haven't seen them before, they're very sort of like middle-aged, mostly bald white men, okay? But they have some good arguments, okay? And they're the arguments between these. This guy here, John Lennox, is a very, very committed Christian. Absolutely, he's amazing. You should read some of his books. This is a very good book, 7 Days by John Lennox. He's just very. I like the way he's this old sort of like avuncular character, and he sits there. If people still smoked a pipe, he would sit there smoking a pipe, like talking an awful lot of wisdom. But he's a great guy. Can I give you that one back? And then he has an argument with Richard Dawkins, who is an interesting character, but a very, very committed atheist. We're going to talk about him a little bit later on. But Dawkins just, he ridicules the idea that there's a creator God. He laughs about the idea that there's a creator God. And he said this, that life started with a simple self-replicating molecule and everything came from there. And a lot of atheists or just people, materialists who just believe in the physical, they would say, no, that's how life was always here. It was always here. It was self-existent. And then this one molecule started reproducing and that was it. That was how life started. But John Lennox, and they are like, these guys have got brains the size of planets. And John Lennox would just say, well, yes, Richard, but what was there before the self-replicating molecule? And you're thinking, there must have been something before that, and we're going to come into it a little bit further. But I just want to start talking about these few verses in Genesis, and it says this. Is that? Oh, sorry. I thought it was my phone. In the beginning, God. Those first 4 words of the Bible. I suspect that when this was written, you didn't have to persuade people to believe in God. But nowadays you do. People just think, no, there is no such thing as God any longer. And has science buried God? How many friends do you have that you would probably say that they think, like, faith is just outmoded? That science has proven religion to be a load of nonsense. Do we have friends like that? I have a good friend like that. He just thinks it's just not science. That's where you need to put your faith in. Stuff that you can prove. Stuff that you can show. None of this nonsense. Richard Dawkins, he has this great, he talks about magic unicorns. He talks, it's more easy to believe in magic unicorns, the flying spaghetti monster or fairies. That's what he says. Is it like believing in God is like believing in fairies? It's just nonsense. It's nothing to do with it. And Richard Dawkins also says this, that just because you can't... You've got to feel sorry. If you're a parent at the moment, God bless you. God bless you, raising kids. It's really, really hard. Nothing but grace. And you know what? Sometimes the sound of kids is a sign of blessing. Not just your own kids, but the sound of kids like in life, whether they're yours or somebody else, it's a sign of blessing. Never, ever, ever like say, oh, could you just be quiet? Well, maybe something. But in principle, we love them. Where was I? Yeah, Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins says that it's believing in God is the same thing as believing in a magic unicorn, in a flying spaghetti monster, or fairies at the bottom of your garden. Now, how do we ever? I mean, I am susceptible to criticisms like that. I think, oh yeah, am I just believing nonsense? You know, it is quite real. It's difficult, isn't it? And Richard Dawkins says is just because you can't disprove something, you can't assert that it exists. So his argument is this. You can't disprove that fairies or magic unicorns exist. You can't disprove they exist. Therefore, you can't assert that they do exist. And actually, the onus has to be to prove that something does exist. But increasingly, science has become an ally of God the Creator. Okay, if anybody knows more about some of these subjects, please, I'd be really happy for you to come and tell me. In the 17th and 18th century, what happened was the Enlightenment. Renaissance first, art and creativity. Michelangelo making sculptures, art, Da Vinci, all those sorts of things that happened. And then the Enlightenment happened. And the Enlightenment happened. What was the difference between the Renaissance and the Enlightenment? And really got... The Renaissance was all about art and creativity and thinking. And then the Enlightenment sort of brought this scientific, proving, empirical, looking at data, trying to understand things for as they really are. And in the Enlightenment, there was this moment, there were scientific discoveries by Copernicus, Galileo, Darwin, and other things. And they tried to explain that the universe can be explained without a creator. You don't need God. You don't need God. And then even Stephen Dawking, who was the guy, he was the quadriplegic guy, maybe he died a few years ago, even he said this: because there is a law like gravity, the universe itself can and will create itself from nothing. And everyone got really excited by that. Thought, oh my word, Stephen Dawking's just saying, no, it will, because gravity, you drop it, that's what happens. Because that happens, it's a law that the universe will create itself. And yet, a lot of the scientific community said, well, that's nonsense. Because for gravity to work, there must be a universe in the first place. And you can always say, well, what comes before? What comes before that? And what we would say is the Bible says this: God comes before. God was never not. I realize that most of us here probably believe this. Okay, I'm not trying to convince you. But what I'm saying is that I think it's important to look at this because we're susceptible to criticism and we're susceptible to people that just debunk faith completely. And what it means is to live in the world now, we have to be robust and say, no, I believe God did it. That God was always there. There was never a time when he wasn't. One thing that I looked at from C.S. Lewis, he said this. He said, well, do you ever feel a little bit inadequate? Because scientific knowledge like grows and grows and grows and grows. And yet what we believe always stays the same. So all this knowledge, and we understand more, and we just don't need God any longer. And C.S. Lewis, to be honest, there's a few characters in history that I love. C.S. Lewis is definitely one of them. He wrote all the Narnia books. He said, no, it's not like that. We can't outgrow an understanding of God. And he used an analogy to explain it. Imagine a university professor. Did anyone read English? Anyone like English? Anyone got an English degree? No. My daughter did. Anyway, I just thought I'd ask. Imagine this university professor looking at this, like all the complete works of Shakespeare, and they're diving into Shakespeare, and they're looking at the stories, they're looking at the characters, they're looking about these amazing insults that Shakespeare wrote about different people, the amazing things that in this language, all of the complete works of Shakespeare, the stories, the history, everything. And they're just getting consumed in this story and trying to work it all out. And then compare that to a four-year-old boy trying to write his name on a whiteboard for the first time. And the letters are back to front and he rubs it out and he can't do it. Now, the common thread through that is what? It's language. It's the alphabet. And so the common thing is that... The alphabet and language isn't threatened by more knowledge. The alphabet, and so I understand, it's not outdated. The more knowledge you have, actually, it helps it. It grows it even more. And what C.S. Lewis is saying, that is exactly the same as God. God is not threatened by more knowledge. He's like the alphabet. He just stays. If you chuck the alphabet up and mixed it all up, it would be chaos. You know, we wouldn't understand anything. But the alphabet remains constant, and it's a key to understanding it all. And that is the same. That knowledge and expertise and scientific knowledge helps us understand more that God is there. Genesis simply states in the beginning that in the beginning, God created. Now, the Bible doesn't actually provide any proof that God exists. It doesn't say, oh, this is like God definitely. It just assumes it and it invites us to believe it. It says God exists in the beginning, God created. It just states it very clearly. But instead of us trying to prove the existence of God, why don't we flip it around and we say to the people that don't believe in God, well, why don't you prove that he doesn't exist? And there are four questions that a guy called Andrew Wilson has come up with that you can just ask, and they come up. And you can just ask these questions. How can something come from nothing? How can order come out of chaos? And how can life come from lifelessness? And then how can consciousness come from chemicals? We're just going to go through it very, very quickly. How can something come? If you've got literally nothing, how can you have something? Until the last century, basically, this is what Dean and I were chatting very briefly with. Until the last century, atheists believed that the world just always existed. There was never a time that the world didn't exist. But in 1929, Edwin Hubble, what did Edwin Hubble do? The big Hubble telescope is named after him, but he had a telescope and he started looking into the Milky Way and he started looking into our universe. And what did he discover? He discovered space. But what he also discovered, and this is where I am beyond my pay grade, I don't understand it, but I've been trying to read about it. But what he discovered is that the universes and the galaxies, they're moving away from us. And he discovered that by, if you look at the type of light, the microwave light that comes off some of these galaxies, they're moving, you can tell as it gets redder, it gets further away, and the speed is increasing. But what it means is that everything is moving away in the solar system. Galaxies and billions of galaxies that we were singing about earlier, they're moving away, which means what? That at one point, they must have started. It must have started at some point. He measured the wavelengths and all sorts of things. And what it means is that the world was never just always here. There had to have been a start point. And for there to be a start point, there must have been a cause. And the Bible gives us an answer. The Bible gives us an answer. In the beginning, God created. And it's very difficult to go back. You're thinking, how can you get something out of nothing? Well, you can't. There must have been something that started it. An intelligent designer. The next question you can ask is, how can you get order out of chaos? How can you get out of chaos highly structured matter? DNA, eyes, solar systems, galaxies. Finely tuned structures can't occur purely by chance. We all know, but if you've got, we've all been teenagers. We know that the natural order is not for everything to be chaotic and then it just gradually become nice and ordered. A teenager's bedroom goes like this, from chaos to chaos all the time. My garage goes from chaos. It takes an awful lot of work for me to get my... People come into my garage and say, oh, it's very nice and ordered. Yeah, but that's because I'm really, really boring and I like going and sorting everything out in there and putting everything in boxes with little labels. That's the sort of person I am. But it takes a huge amount of effort. And Jill says, why are you doing that? It's nonsense. But it takes effort. The natural order is for things to go from order to chaos, not, as many people would say, from chaos to order. And certainly not from chaos to finely tuned, exquisite structures and organisms. Entropy, that's what they call it. Things naturally go from order to chaos. What it does, it points to there being somebody with a plan. Somebody who's intelligent has got a plan. The next question, how can you get life from lifelessness? Some theories suggest that if you have the right mix of chemical energy and chance and time, life will suddenly emerge. If you look at even a single human cell, the complex is staggering. Jill did a biology degree, and I asked her about it, and she said,
"Oh, I don't know."
But it's hugely, hugely complicated. Michael Denton said this, a molecular biologist. Even the smallest cell in a micro-miniaturized factory contains thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery. And each of those machines runs on an instruction coded into DNA. Bill Gates said that DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more complicated. If you've got a code in our DNA, what does that require? A coder. A coder. Someone who is writing that. Someone who's got a plan. Life did not emerge by some random process. Lastly, how can you get consciousness just from chemicals? Have you ever thought how weird it is that we are aware of ourselves? I don't know if you've, as a kid, I used to get myself in all sorts of tangles, okay, because I would think, what happens if I'm just like jelly and everything around me is just made up? Yeah, I'm sorry, I was a slightly sad child. But what happens if that is the case? That you don't actually exist, you just exist in my imagination. And if I hurt myself, you know, it's not me actually walking into something. There's some chemical that's gone on, and it says, oh yeah, pretend to Duncan that he's hurt himself. But we don't actually exist. But some theories suggest that the human mind and consciousness are simply the result of nerves and chemical pathways that have been created by accident. But apart from getting into whole philosophical debates, I think, therefore I am. That is one way that you can say I am, because I can think. But God has made us with the capacity for love and for morality and an ability to understand other people and relationships and reason and truth. Just to let you know, trees or termites or cabbages or cats or whatever, they don't have those questions. They are not thinking, I wonder what I need to do today. Is there life after death? Is there a God? They don't think that. The reason that we think like that is because there's a God that made us in his image, and he made us to be in relationship with him. The very fact, sometimes, you know, we long for meaning. The very fact that we long for meaning in life suggests that meaning exists. Again, I'm overdoing the C.S. Lewis quotes, okay, but forgive me, okay. Let me just give you this one other quote. I love this. If you're searching for meaning, okay, this is a quote for you. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. The point of all of this, or one of the points that you can draw out is this, is that you are not an accident. You are not an accident. God made you. God had a plan for your life. You may have sort of like deviated. I don't know how many mistakes that song said. Was it 8 million mistakes? You might have made a lot of mistakes in your life. But God, the gracious one, weaves his way. And sometimes he takes all the experience of those mistakes and he weaves it into a beautiful pattern of delighting in him. If you're perfect, you're not welcome. That's the truth. You're not welcome in this church. There isn't space for you because you'd ruin it for all of us. You'd ruin it for the rest of us imperfect people. But what we have in this church is imperfect people that trust in a perfect God who will weave all of our mistakes into something that is a beautiful tapestry for him. And he created you. He knows you. There is nobody else in the world that looks exactly like you. Weird. Nobody else. But God has got a plan for you. Our awareness and morality and creativity and longing for meaning can't be fully explained by chemistry alone, but we're made to reflect the image of God. I had a section here just talking about days, but we're not going to go there. If you want to ask me for it, is it 24 hours or is it an era, that sort of thing, but we're not going to go there. I'm just going to finish by this bit here that I really love. It says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Imagine this situation, complete darkness, nothing there but God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Over the darkness, the Spirit of God is hovering. Something is about to happen. And I believe, actually, that I was just praying about it. I feel almost prophetically, the Spirit of God is hovering over us. He's hovering over us, like now, and saying, I'm about to do something in your midst. I'm about to implant in you a clear understanding that God is at the heart of all things, that he is before all things, and in him all things are going to hold together. And I think one of the applications that I've got for this morning is this, is that you need to go home and work out how can you live your life knowing that God has got a plan for you. I'm going to be 60 this year. Yeah. No, don't clap. Definitely don't clap. What, you think? Oh, well done, you've made it that far. We didn't think you'd make it, Duncan. You're looking a bit knackered. But you just think, you get older, you think you're going to go on forever. But actually, no, God has got a plan. And you think, have I missed it? And you think, no, God has got a plan. Whatever stage you're at, whether you're 6 or going to be 60 or whatever, no, God has got a plan. And what we have to do is we have to go home this afternoon and thinking, God, I'm going to live this year in your plan. I'm going to do whatever I can to understand what you're saying to me and be obedient to your plan for my life. I'm going to trust you in all things. With that being too morbid, okay, talking about it, there will come a time when all of us will die, won't there? Can I read you my last quote from C.S. Lewis? It's quite a jolly quote. I don't want to be too morbid at the end. My last quote from C.S. Lewis to finish. He's talking about ultimately when we die. Do not let us deceive ourselves. No possible complexity which we give to our picture of the universe can hide us from God. There is no forest. Did it say copse up there? There is no forest. No jungle thick enough to provide cover. We read in Revelation of him that sat on the throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. It may happen to any of us at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a time too small to be measured, in any place, all that seemed to divide us from God can flee away, vanish, leaving us naked before him like the first man, like the only man, as if nothing but he and I existed. And since that contact cannot be avoided for long, and since it means either bliss or horror, the business of life is to learn to like it. That is the first and great commandment. I want to lay a foundation in my life that God has got a plan, that he started it, that there is good logical reason to understand and to believe that there is a creator God, and that he is intimately involved in my life. And I want to get to that point when I stand face to face to Jesus and I like it. Can I just ask you to stand? Holy Spirit, you hovered over the waters before time began. There was an expectation that you were about to do something. And Lord, we hold an expectation now that you are about to do something in our lives. And we invite you, dear Holy Spirit, to come and to fill us afresh right now. Be in our thinking. Be in our expectation of you moving. Empower us, O Lord, that we might live for you. Empower us to make decisions to follow you all the days of our lives. Empower us to see you at the heart of all things. Oh God, we invite you, please, pour your spirit out upon us now, we ask. Pour your spirit out. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord. Come, Lord. Pray, straighten our thinking out when we've just followed the lies of the world or people that don't know you. I want to ask, O Lord, that we would be corrected and straightened, that we might love you, that we might see you in all your glory. If you've never made that decision to follow Jesus, well, you can make that decision today. You can invite the Holy Spirit to come and fill you. You can ask that the Lord would forgive you for your sins. And he is so, so happy to do that. He loves it when we turn to him and go into your room and get onto your knees and say, Jesus, I want to follow you all the days of my life and start to read your Bible and start to come to church and meet with people and tell people that you have decided to follow Jesus. Father, we thank you. Amen.